Let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we're so very grateful for the opportunity we have to look back on events of history, not only to see the significance of efforts made by men concertedly and sometimes sacrificially, but that we may see the benefit and the blessing that it comes to us because of their work. We see this, Lord, in the circumstance directly that we are studying with the Westminster Divines and their efforts to put together the Assembly's statement of confession. But Lord, we are also the beneficiaries of many other things that come by way of implications and consequences of actions taken by men of this vision and stature. Some of these things we are aware of, and some of them we are not. Ignorance of our own history, Lord, can be a great mistake. And Lord, it allows history to be rewritten by others who want the future to go in a direction they wish it to go in. And Lord, we need to be aware of our own, of the truth of our own history and our own past, so that we will not be taken advantage of, that we will not be steered in a path, Lord, or a mindset that that cuts us loose from the theological implications for our politics, for our government, for our nation, and for our future. We pray, Lord, that in this study we would be made aware again of some things that we probably didn't know before, but now, Lord, can seem so very significant to us. And we ask for your blessing upon it and upon the rest of our studies this fall. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, by way of a continuing introduction of the course, I want to get through a few more things this morning. And let me start by asking, I need another army of guys to come up and pass stuff out. Do you mind? Thank you. I got three more things. I need three more volunteers. One more. Need one more guy or girl. Hey, thank you. Thank you. I want to tell you that you should all have to your satisfaction the materials that you desire for the study of the confession by now. And I also have to put in one more hawkish blurb for my textbook. I got another endorsement today from Pam Majitti, of all people, who says, this is a great book. So I've got two people now who think this is very readable and not so complex that, okay, more hands are going up. G.I. Williamson is not a technical, overbearer, but he's really just a giant fuzzball. And wants you to know the truth, and so it's written very readably. So let me say that all of the materials now, you can just put it here. All the materials now are on the book table in the hall. And if you still want a book or a study guide or a notebook or something else, you can get those basic text materials out there. And Ernie says that he will pay for the book himself if you will take it. No, he didn't. He didn't say that, but unfortunately. Anyway, but it's all out there in case you want it, so just take that. Now, you should be getting about four or five different handouts from all of these folks that will deal in one way or another to the stuff today. And also, if you, this particular handout, it's got a blue cover to it, which makes it different from the other two that are being handed out today. This was handed out last week. If you didn't get this, you can come up after class and pick one up here. I've got a few up here for you. This is called the National Covenant, and I'll mention this in just a minute. Okay, want to pick up this morning where we left off last week. We are still in our historical build-up to the writing of the Westminster Confession. And as I spoke to you about this in the last week or two, what we've been doing is we have been going through the history. First of all, you can just put it right up there. It'd be fine. We've been going through the survey of a broad brush survey of the history of Europe from ante-historical times to focus on the century just prior to the writing of the Confession, and particularly to the drama that was going on in England and Scotland. And you might remember that we've got two different characteristics between these two kingdoms, and you might wonder, why in the world have you taken me back so far, and why are we talking about Canute of the Danes, and why are we talking about the Norman invasion and the Battle of Hastings and all that stuff? Why are we doing that? And the reason is because the character, the personality and the character of the Scots and the English are being developed here and will play a very significant role in the time when the writing of the Confession takes place. The Scots by this time, represented by the bold defenders of their homeland. Since the time of St. Augustine and Columba and Venerable Bede, the Scots have always been proud defenders of their turf. And they, when they embraced Catholicism, they were likewise proud defenders of their orthodoxy. And it was, they were always historically in a position of defending it. And therefore, they developed much more of a character among them of holding on to principle. Principle meant so much more for a Scot because of his background, because he was always defending his land and fighting off the invader and always taking a stand for what he believed in. The Scot developed a very strong, basic kind of personality of holding the principle. The English were more of a mixed bag culturally, and they were also ones, they were the invaders, and they were the ones who had to adapt the most, and their personality has always now developed historically to be one of compromise, not in a bad way, but in a way of saying, let's make it work. Whatever it is, let's make it work. And now you've got these two personalities that are clashing for over 1,000 years, and that clash is something that that continues to be unresolved right up until the time when the Confession is written. And we're going to see in a minute that lo and behold, where might and main could not bring these two kingdoms to term, theology could. And in fact, gathering around the Word of God for both of those aspects, marrying those personality factors, standing on principle and yet balancing our perspective and getting along and reaching agreement, are the two things that marry not only the kingdoms of Scotland and England, but of Presbyterianism going forward. And those two characters are still a part of our aspect, a balancing character of our personalities. Now, to remind you, we'll back up a little bit and then get a running start. After Henry VIII died, there was a period of time in England when the Reformation really began to take off. And this was headed up primarily by the vision and effort of Thomas Cranmer there on the left, the Archbishop of Canterbury, regarding a free reign going forward. The young King Edward was on the throne. He looked like he had an entire generation to do his work. And he did an immense amount of work. And it's really Cranmer, I think, historians might debate this, I think that it's really Cranmer who laid the foundations for Presbyterianism in the British Isles totally. He did a magnificent effort in developing this and working with it as far as he was personally able. But King Edward died prematurely, and he was replaced by his sister Bloody Mary, who was bound and determined to bring Catholicism back to England. And of course, first thing she did was she had Cranmer put to the stake, because he had put all of his eggs in this basket. He had invested himself so totally in this effort. Then when Bloody Mary died, she was replaced by her sister Elizabeth I. Now, Elizabeth I had no dog in this fight, okay? She really, she exemplified this concept of English compromise. Let's find the balance, let's strike the median, let's find the way to live at peace so that our nation can go forward. But she was particularly turned off by Catholicism because the Pope, when she first took the crown, the Pope said, declared she was illegitimate. She couldn't be a queen because she was an illegitimate child of Henry VIII. So that turned her off from Catholicism, and she turned to Protestant to become to the Anglican Church, and from there on became the head of that church. And remember, we mentioned that that caused a little bit of a rift because she was a woman. How can the woman be the head of the church? And that required a second act of sovereignty or supremacy to be stated, so that there would be a compromise there. You know, she is the head of the church, but it's not like she's the head of the church or anything. Okay, you understand? You follow that? Okay. About this same time as she was taking the throne, all of this happens now very quickly, within a year or two. John Knox, who had been in exile, remember he had been arrested as a bodyguard of George Wizard and had been committed to the galleys, and after that he went to Switzerland and he was schooled in Switzerland under John Calvin, and he thoroughly embraced, he adored, he loved Calvinism. Calling the Calvin school in Geneva, heaven's school on earth, that just the most glorious thing. And he was so swept away by Reformation thinking and theology that he embraced it. And he finally returned from exile to his homeland in Scotland. And he launched again this has to be by an act of God, because we're talking about one single man taking such an effort. But he launched what has become known as the Scottish Reformation in Scotland, overthrowing any sense of allegiance to Roman Catholicism at all. And all of a sudden, these very principled, these very boldened Scots, now once very committed to their faith, and were now absolutely not only Protestant, but they were definitely Presbyterian. This was a word that Knox himself had come up with, because it was from the Bible and it referred to a rule by elder. And so now he starts organizing the church in Scotland, and he starts preaching, and he's very deliberate and he's very focused, and he's charismatic in the sense that he gathers everybody to him, and the whole country basically becomes a Scottish Presbyterian country. But meanwhile, back in England, the reform is going much more slowly. Things are not happening as fast. We don't want to do anything radical in England. We're exploring this. We want to be consistent. But because of Cranmer, the Presbyterian influence in the debate and the discussion is very enormous now. And so you've got a bit of a tug of war between those old school Anglicans who liked the Roman Catholic Church and liked the hierarchical system and liked the high view of the worship and the high view of sacraments and distrusted rule by elder. And so then the Presbyterians who are becoming much more outspoken about being biblical in all of these things. And there's a tug of war going on between the two. And as a result, the articles of faith that the Anglican Church has come up with, remember it started with 42, was reduced to 6, is now expanded to 39, and that's the set of articles that I passed out to you a couple of weeks ago, and so the church continues to develop this. And Elizabeth makes a point which is very un-British, context of which I won't go into, but for whatever reason, Elizabeth at this point, when the 39 articles finally come down the pike and it's approved by Parliament, this is the standard for the Anglican Church, this is what the Anglican Church is to believe, she made a very rash declaration that everyone in England, and what she meant by that, of course, were all the churches and all the ministers, are going to abide by and practice the 39 articles. That's what they're going to teach, that's what they're going to practice in worship, and she made this a rigid pronouncement. Everybody must comply. There was no more discussion. England will be united theologically in this situation. It was her very rash pronouncement that this is the way it's going to be in England that resulted in those who said, I can't by conscience even abide by this. The 39 articles goes a long way. We will admit that. This document goes a long way towards Reformation theology, but not far enough. There are still the trappings of Roman Catholicism here that we're not comfortable with. And those who would not by conscience conform took on the name of nonconformists. And their critics would begin to refer to them by a name that was meant to be derogatory and meant to be critical of them, and hopefully by that effort nag them into compliance. That name, of course, was Puritan. They're purists. Nothing more worse, you know, nothing worse than a purist, you know, somebody who can't compromise. Now the Puritans, which is of course a name that has now been endeared to us with a Reformation and a Presbyterian heritage, is not just a small group of organized, same thinking minded men. It's not like this is a shadow denomination. Puritans can be found in all of the various political splits or groups that break the off of that are caused by this by the drama that's going on in England. So it's not as, you know, when I say the Puritans were those who objected and became nonconformists, that doesn't mean that there were not also Puritans who stayed in the Church of England hoping to reform from within. And those that would identify themselves as Presbyterians or something else. Puritans were simply the ones who wanted to find the roots of our faith back in the Bible and not in tradition, and surely not from the crown. But there were, so while there were differences of opinion on the fringe things, the Puritans had that in common. Now, let's see. From there, we find the 39 articles are incorporated into the Book of Common Prayer, and England even goes so far as to move forward in a Presbyterian direction. The first Presbyterian Church of England is organized, and there are Presbyterian bylaws, I'm looking for my note, I can't find it. Anyway, Presbyterianism makes an advance, and continues to assert itself as a result of the fact that the Puritans themselves are nonconformists, and Elizabeth has made this determination. They are now the focus of not only some verbal attack and prejudice, but now they're going to slowly but surely become the targets of persecution. We're going to make them comply. Nonconformity is not an option. And this is a principle that's laid in England for some time. This will last better than a century, this prejudice in England against the Puritans. And so that will continue on, and as a result of that, there are even legislative things put on, laws passed on the books to make them comply. Elizabeth organizes something called the High Commission with Inquisition powers. Sometimes we think of the Spanish Inquisition. Here's England with the High Commission and another group called the Star Chamber. And these are FBI agents out searching for nonconformist ministers to arrest them and to hassle them and to burn their libraries and to nag them into compliance with the Church of England. And so there's a lot of political pressure from the crown to force compliance. And you remember that what's growing and developing in England is this very defensive attitude among the royalty. Of something called the divine right of kings, which means no one has the right to challenge a king's authority, or in this case, a queen's. No one has the right to say that the queen is right, or the queen is wrong, rather, because they've been appointed by God. And so this divine right of kings is growing more and more to be the single reason, the unanswerable reason, why the crown can do whatever he or she wants to do. Elizabeth dies, and in her place, and she, of course, dies without marrying. And in her place, there is no heir. And England once again is left with that desperate succession question. Remember I said there's only, since Rome, there's only been two ways to succeed a previous king, and that's either by giving it to his son or to his blood descendant, or else you fight and whoever comes up on top wins. England was trying desperately to avoid the latter, but Elizabeth did not leave them with an heir. And so upon Elizabeth's death, something that had not been done in a century's time happened, and that was that England invited James VI, now this is a Stuart, remember, a descendant of Robert the Bruce, get him mixed up again. What happened to him? There he is. Oops, there he is. Up on the right, up on the left. And James VI is invited now to share the crown in England. So James VI of Scotland now becomes James I of the British Isles. Now he's the king of, he's united the kingdom. And he didn't have to do it by going to war or anything. The Stuart dynasty was invited to come, and now James VI, or now we call him James I of England, is on the throne. James I is kind of like Elizabeth in one sense. He's much more English than Scottish. He's all about compromise. In terms of this theology business, he really doesn't have a passion for Presbyterianism or Reformed theology. He is comfortable with Catholics. He puts Catholics in his cabinet. He doesn't have a problem with Catholicism, and this moderation will eventually result in one of his descendants, Charles II, actually becoming a Catholic again, which is now a very big problem in England. But that's later on down the line. During James I's reign in England, several things happen that are significant for us. The first of those things is that, as I said, he expresses a tolerance to Catholicism, which is a danger sign to a predominant amount of people in England and to the Parliament, putting tension between him and the Parliament. But he's also expressing even a more intense intolerance to Puritans. He puts on more and more pressure against those who will not comply, these nonconformists, these ones who say we must answer by according to conscience and not according to the crown. A third thing happens is that in the midst of this circumstance, which sounds so very odd to us, a new Bible emerges by James Call. Up until this point, the Bible that was used by all of Reformed and Protestant Europe was, in England at least, was the Geneva Bible. But it had Calvinist notes, study notes in it. And James I could not stand that and felt it contributed to Puritanical revolution or stand against him. And so he called for a new translation of the Bible to help control the Puritans and to help move the church more toward Anglicanism. And of course, this became known as the King James Bible. Now, that's not a criticism toward the translation of the King James Bible, but sometimes we have this, again, misguided idea that the King James Bible is... another thing that he was doing, he was trying to force an atmosphere of ignorance and self-satisfaction in his people in a most remarkable way. And I bring this up because it has so many obvious parallels that you'll see in a second. He had published and disseminated something called the King's Book of Sports, and historian by the name of Hetherington, who wrote on this whole era, writes this way: this book was an effort to nullify the fourth commandment. This was an effort on his part to do away with serious worship of God and of observance of the Sabbath day, which was given to reflection and to Bible reading and to prayer and to devotion. And this is what historian Hetherington writes. He says, Queen Elizabeth had disapproved of preaching. Now, this is preaching in general, not just Puritan preaching, preaching in general. She disapproved of preaching, lest it should teach people to think and perhaps to inquire into matters of state. King James aimed at the same result by making their only leisure day when they might possibly attempt the dangerous practice of cultivating their minds, a day of mere recreation. The reason is obvious. Thinking men cannot be slaves. Think about that, ladies and gentlemen. I want you to dwell on that statement. Thinking men cannot be slaves. And both these sovereigns were desirous of establishing a complete despotism. Religious men must think, and think solemnly and loftily. Therefore, to prevent this, religion must give place to giddy mirth, and God's hallowed day must be profaned by every kind of idle recreation. The other thing that happened during King James' reign was that some of these Puritans had had enough. And it's during King James' reign that the Mayflower crosses the Atlantic. He is followed by Charles I, who is probably, up to this point, one of the most vain and self-centered regents that England has had to date. One of the things I wanted to do, and I don't have time to put it up here, was Charles I had, he probably had, I mean, all these guys would have one, at least one significant portrait made of them for history's sake, you know, to hang on the hallowed halls of Parliament and all this stuff. Charles I must have had 30. And they're done in all kinds of positions. I mean, imaginative kind of art. I mean, here, you know, this is not like Henry VIII. You remember Henry VIII and all of his magnificence, regal magnificence. Here's Charles I at leisure, at play, you know, basically. And there's all kinds. There's all kinds. Do a Google on Charles I, and you'll see the most amazing. He just loved himself. And he just had portrait after portrait after portrait. That's what must have been all he did, was have portraits made of himself. And so he was he's just had all kinds of things on here. Charles I follows, and he not only is vain, but he also he is the quintessential. Well, he's the climax, if you will, the ultimate conclusion of this divine right of kings. Principle that the royalty has grown slowly and surely to adapt and to use. His word, as far as he's concerned, is God's word. And no one should oppose him. And he doesn't give any thought at all to defending himself. He doesn't give any thought at all to much of anything except to have the next portrait made. And as a result, he will become the epitome of despotism. And he will drive his country to the absolute brink. Charles I rules very flashily and clashes repeatedly with Parliament, who is growing slowly but surely to have enough of this divine right of kings business. And meanwhile, Charles I revives the king's book of sports. And it forces this and thrusts this upon his people the enforcements of anti-Puritanism are now very bloody and very sinister, and you must be careful who you talk to or what notes you leave on tables. Meanwhile, things continue to grow more and more intense. To give you an idea of what's going on, I decided, I'm not really there yet. I have to back up. This is out of sequence, but that's fine. This is all going on in England. And, of course, Scotland now is a part of England since King James I. And yet Scotland, remember, is a people of principle. And their belief and their faith in not only submitting to the crown, but also their very strong stand against despotism, no king but Jesus, and that the crown must submit to Christ and to the Word of God is all of a rise now in Scotland. And so you've got a very interesting situation in Scotland where you've got people who are willing and ready to fight and die for the king, but they are also willing and ready to fight and die against the tyrant. Because they say to fight a tyrant is to obey God. And as a result of that, in 1637, in the graveyard of Greyfriars, which is a kind of a monastery, the Scottish divines come together and they write and sign something called the National Covenant. And this is the item that I gave out to you last week, and this is why this is so important. You may, the last thing in the world, you look at this, you think of the last thing in the world I want to do is read this. But you should know what this is. Because the basic principle of the National Covenant of Scotland is to say that there is no divine right of kings, that Parliament, as a representative government, should overrule the king, and that this, and to oppose tyrants, is indeed obedience to God. This, my friends, is the prototype to the Declaration of Independence, right here. This is what turns the tide, and it's a Christian movement that does it. And it's the passion for King Jesus that motivates people to take this stand. Okay? All right. Now, let me just back up a minute, and we'll give you a flow chart of how this works. This is in your notes so that you can follow along. I want you to understand how things are moving. We have King Charles I on the throne. He is holding forth by the divine right of kings that his rule, his word is law. He doesn't care about Parliament. In fact, he opposes Parliament. Things are becoming very antagonistic between him and Parliament. And what he says must be enforced. King Charles, of course, has authority over both of aspects of English of life. He is over the Church of England, and he is also over the Parliament. As far as he's concerned, he is the rule. His word is law. That's as simple as that. His opposition, however, is a church. If we focus just on the church, we find the church has political leanings both ways. We've got people in the Church of England who favor Anglicanism. Really would like Roman Catholicism back. They like the trappings of Roman Catholicism. But then again, there's groups that like Anglicanism that wouldn't welcome Roman Catholicism back. So they're a mixed bag. But you've got the Anglicans who want the church to go in that direction. And then you've got a predominance, probably a majority, who are Presbyterian and who want the church to go in this direction. So there's a tug of war in the church, in the official church, and those who are willing to still be a part of the church. But the pressure that's put on them to comply, start coming all the way back from Elizabeth I, results in the nonconformists, which are referred to, as I said, as Puritans. But even as I draw this, that isn't to say that the only Puritans are the nonconformists. There's also Puritans among the Presbyterians within the Church of England. The term Puritan, as it becomes a proud term in our past, is embraced by many of this particular age. The pressure that is put on the church, on the nonconformists coming from the crown, come in the identities of this Court of High Commission, the Star Chamber. These are officially organized, declared offices of the king for the right of doing whatever they want to do to force nonconformists, to trap and force nonconformists to comply to the church. In the meantime, the pressure that comes upon the nonconformists make them split in a couple of ways. They might one school of nonconformity is to react by saying we're going to throw off any sense of hierarchical church government. We think that each individual church should be on their own. The independents are very like-minded. They don't want any authority telling them what to do, practice, say, or believe. And these are the ones who will flee to Holland and then on to America in that effort. But there is also going on within the church other pressures, particularly on the Anglican side of things. The Roman Catholics, of course, are trying to get back into England. They're trying to get control of England. And so they're working with the Anglican favored people in the church to kind of strengthen their position. But then coming from Holland, which has already in the last century dealt with their own theological issues due to a Dutch minister by the name of Jacobus Arminius, the Arminianism is also starting to sneak into the Church of England and make inroads, particularly in the Anglican-favored people. This is against the Presbyterians, who want no part of Arminianism, of course. And so there's that little tension that's growing there. Meanwhile, on the other side of the coin, King Charles is having more and more testy relations with Parliament. As the persecutions have now continued for many years, Parliament is becoming frustrated with how this is all going. This is not going, this is not making our nation one at all. And the pressure, the threats, the persecution is getting more intense. Parliament first becomes compassionate and then sympathetic, and then emboldened to defend Puritans. This has gone far enough. And in the meantime, King Charles is saying, "You must do what I say, or else I dissolve you." So the Parliament would, the Parliament, which is Congress, would say, "We think we're having some problems with this," and King Charles would say, "I don't want to hear about it. Go home. Get reelected. You're dismissed." He would need Parliament. See, unfortunately, in his mind, he would need Parliament because it was through Parliament he would raise taxes and he would get money to fight for his army, because he was also trying to suppress the efforts in Scotland to throw him off, and so he would have to raise up Parliament again to say, "Okay, I need money." And as soon as he got his money, he would dissolve them. So he was trying his best to hold, and the tensions were becoming intolerable. And so the pendulum of compassion was swinging away from King Charles and toward the Puritans and toward a republican form of government. England was moving fast in this direction. By this time, the war actually broke out between King Charles and his minions and Parliament. And there were scuffles. They called them the Bishops' Wars. And there were efforts to attack and to gain control. And things were just as far as the nation was concerned, things were absolutely at the brink of breaking. By this time, then, Parliament took the bull by the horns and did some extremely radical things for a monarchy to do. The first thing they did was that they established in 1642, they said, "The present government is not working." And this includes the crown. The present government is not working, has to be challenged. It may have to be changed radically. In the meantime, the persecution has to stop. The chaos in the church has got to come to an end. And so in 1642, they completely erased church government from the books. It's like saying, in other words, the Presbyterians function by the Book of Church Order. And it would be like having Congress saying the Book of Church Order no longer applies. Leaving the church completely flat-footed in knowing what to do and how to respond and where to go from here. And of course, that led to the very next thing. They said, we need to start over. And in 1643, they called for a reformation of the church. And the reformation of the church read, let's see if I can find it, read like this. It was, they called for an ordinance of the Lords and Commons in Parliament for the calling of an assembly of learned and godly divines and others to be consulted with by the Parliament for the settling of the government and liturgy of the Church of England and for vindicating and clearing the doctrine of the said church from false aspirations and interpretations. They called for an assembly to say, tell us what the Bible says we should believe. The call from Parliament to do this resulted in the gathering of a whole bunch of people. I'll get into the stats in a minute here, but these were not only lords, 10 lords, 10 commons, representatives of Parliament, in other words, 121 ministers came in answer to this, but of course they wasn't limited to that. It was actually a much broader invitation. For the purpose of responding to Parliament's call to determine what the Church of England should hold, they were, you know, their charge, in other words, was to revise the 39 articles once again and to determine what it is we are to what are to believe and what we are to abide by. They were to meet in Westminster Abbey, and so I want to give you a little tour of Westminster Abbey. This has to be, ladies and gentlemen, one of the most amazing buildings in all Christendom, although it is hardly unique in one sense, and that is that it is not alone in terms of the fact that there have in history been several magnificent buildings of Christendom. But this one is magnificent for one very important reason, and that is that it is still standing. And it still functions to this day, at least to represent its purpose. The Westminster Abbey was built as a, remember we said it was started to be built back in the days of the Wessex Kingdom. It was not built overnight. It was not built as buildings are built today. You know, you launch the building program, and this time next year we're opening the doors and we're having a ribbon cutting ceremony and all this. This was in order to build a building like this, in order to build any of the cathedrals of this age, it took a vision beyond yourself. This again is something that not only has modern man lost, but modern Christendom has lost: a vision for something bigger than yourself, laying a foundation for generations to come. You know, today we hear, you know, simplistic, dismissing lines like, well, you know, no stained glass window ever saved somebody. And that really misses the point. As I've told you before, the building of the cathedrals may not be the thing we need to mimic today, but that we need to appreciate the fact that they were saying something here. They were saying that Christendom is permanent, that the kingdom of God is growing, it isn't going away, it isn't a flash in the pan, and it will overcome the gates of hell. That still applies today, and there is nothing that represents that more magnificently than when man, for all of the wondrous efforts that he puts himself to, when we can build stadiums that hold thousands and thousands and thousands of people for idle entertainment, who are Christians to dismiss the effort to raise up the glory of God on earth? You think about that. The Westminster Abbey was started in the 13th century. The towers were not, some of the stained glass windows were not complete until the 19th century. It was a work of devotion and vision that took generation after generation after generation. The way these things were built was a man would take it upon himself to become a mason and work with stone. And while he was working with stone his entire career, he'd be training his child to work with stone. And when his dad died, his child would take his place, and he would work all his life, and he would train his child to work with stone. And they would, generation after generation after generation, would give themselves to the work of God, to the work of this symbol. But it isn't just a church, quote. You know, in America, with our slavish attention to the lie that the Constitution teaches separation between church and state, which it doesn't. In England during this time, there was no such thing, of course, and you have to understand that if you're going to follow along with the history. God is involved in Parliament. God is involved in all parts legislative. There is a moral right. There is a moral wrong. There is something to be enforced that is correct. And there is a touchstone, a foundation for all of life that is found in the Word of God. And so the Westminster Abbey is not just a church. It becomes the symbol of the heritage and tradition and the glory of a Christian England. And as a result, of course, there are monuments, there are tombs, there are plaques, there are symbols all the way through the Westminster Abbey that not just simply boast of England, not just simply salute to the kings and the queens, but to the effect of the Christian message on society and culture, and how everyone comes to the same end, standing before God naked and exposed. The Westminster Abbey originally was a shrine built to Edward the Confessor, who was the last Anglo-Saxon king before the invasion of the Danes. There are the remains of 1,330 people reside within the walls, the floors, the catacombs, or the surrounding courtyard of Westminster Abbey. And here you find, if you have any sense of history at all, here you find the recognized names of kings and queens that have been raised up and cast down before God. You find the names of scientists and influences of arts, champions of the arts. In the Henry Chamber up at the front, you have Elizabeth I on one side, the Virgin Queen, who was the great compromiser of her day, and right across the aisle, you have Mary, Queen of Scots, her cousin, who Elizabeth had killed. And they lie there in repose in all of their glory together. You have Handel's remains here. Charles Darwin is buried here. William Wilberforce, the monument for Churchill greets you at the front. It is a wondrous, amazing building. It is located just adjacent to Parliament. Parliament is this massive building here. Here's Big Ben, and right here is the Abbey. The entrance being pointed away from us at this point, but they are very close together to again symbolize the unity of government and a Christian confession, and at least the tipping of the hat to a Christian submission. And it's been the site of coronations and royal public demonstrations since 1066. As a result of that, of course, it has also been the target of those down through history who have rebelled against the crown, or rebelled against Parliament, or rebelled against England. And of course, that makes it, you guessed it, you know, it could very well be the site going forward, if England is not careful, of some dreadful act of terrorism. This would be a very important point. You know, one of the things I think that history mourns to those who understand it is that when Constantinople was taken over by Islam, that, you know, they not only converted the most glorious church building, the Hagia Sophia, to a mosque, but they did something which also was just absolutely reprehensible. They built probably the finest library the world has ever known and burned it to the ground, destroying the effort of man because they too believed, you see, that a thinking man is dangerous. You think about that, Islam does think a thinking man is dangerous, just like Queen Elizabeth thought a thinking man is dangerous. Someone who reads their Bible and who prays instead of giving themselves to idleness is dangerous. And they're right. They are right. This is a map of Westminster Abbey. I gave you a handout that has a lot more into it, but I'll just give you this, the nave here, the main part where you would come in and sit as a worshiper. Of course, they didn't have chairs originally. The towering ceiling of the nave is the highest in England. Here you'll find the grave to the unknown warrior, their version of the unknown soldier, who was a World War I soldier who died there. Beyond over here is the cloister, which had been the residence of monks during the 13th through the 15th century. The chapter house here, this octagon building here, number three, a glorious building in terms of art and design, magnificent in its construction, dating from the 14th century. Then the Henry VIII Chapel, and this is at the end, this is where Elizabeth is buried and Mary, Queen of Scots, is across from her, and the Henry VII Chapel was finished in, I think, in the 16th century. And here is where one of the stained glass windows from the 19th century come up, because the 20th century, actually, 20th century, which celebrates and memorializes the sacrificial effort of the British Air Force fighting the Battle of Britain against the invading Germans. Let's see what we have. There's a picture of the amazing construction within, the huge windows that you see there, the magnificent choir. That's Q-I-E-R, not choir like we're thinking, but in fact the choirs that we are familiar with would not have been seated in these divided chancel areas at all. And just the construction of this is just a magnificent offering unto the glory of God, and an effort that is quite amazing. This is the Henry VII Chapel. This is a very old picture, but it's the most comprehensive one I could find. This is where the Westminster divines gathered to begin their studies. And to begin their work of examining the 39 articles. Got a couple more pictures of that. Here's an artist's rendition of it from if we step over to that side. And again, the ceiling here is very impressive, but if you notice, it's a little bit different architecturally, a little more modern, a little more Eastern than the architecture that you find in the main part, in the nave. And then there's another photograph looking toward the front of the, and you notice the decorative flags that line the hall that are all a part of the Henry VII Chapel. They started meeting there, but as time went on, winter set in, and the room was not necessarily the warmest and most comfortable. So they moved from the Henry VII Chapel to something called the Jerusalem Chamber, which is another room adjacent to the Abbey, and this is where they would meet. This is where my painting over here, that's a very famous painting of the Westminster Divines hammering it out, it's in the Jerusalem Chamber that this painting's rendition is taken. Okay, we are at 10:30. Let's see what's next on here. Well, that's a good place to stop. I'll stop with that today, and then we'll pick it up here next time, and we'll finish up with the historical look, and we'll get into the first section of it. And I do hope, for those of you who have been able to procure and get into Williamson, that you have read ahead now, and that you're going to be ahead of me, so that you won't, because I do not have time, unfortunately, to take this paragraph and read it and explain it and say, any questions, read the paragraph, explain it, read any questions. I'm going to hit the highlights of what I think are the most controversial or the most interesting issues to you. And so that will mean that I won't necessarily get to every single thing. And that's why I wanted to encourage you again about those 3x5 cards and make available my blog site. If you're reading, make notes. Stick your notes in that envelope that's on the bulletin board outside my office, or email me with your questions. I'll put them on the site and I'll answer them. I would very much like to have this be an interactive class. I don't want to leave you blind or or questioning anything, or saying, "Oh, you went too fast, and I wasn't able to get this answer." So please use that. I'm very interested in doing that. Okay. Any questions by way of clarification here, Vin? Yes, as far as I know. I have looked at the tree, but I don't have it with me. So I think he was. Okay. Yes. Okay. Yes. Oh, yes. It's where her funeral was, too.
Why are they called them the Divines?
Okay, that was simply the name referred to a minister of the gospel. Kind of like the Reverend today. The Reverend as a term is not really a title. Nobody gets that title by graduating or getting ordained. That's a description. And so anytime you see Reverend, it should be the Reverend, because it's a description of someone. It is attributory. It's acknowledging. It's kind of tipping your hat. It's honoring. It's a act of humility. The Reverend. It's one reason I hate it. please don't call me Reverend, even though, of course, I am. No. But in the same way, they referred to the ministers and theologians of their day as divines. It was just simply a term for minister.
Who would have asked James VI to step in after the queen's death? Parliament?
Yes. Yes, Parliament would have done that. And probably, because Elizabeth was a virgin, because she was never married, and because she never had any heirs, undoubtedly this thing had been in the works for some time. But Parliament would have agreed to have united the kingdoms in that regard that way.
You didn't mention Cromwell. When does he come in?
Cromwell is later. Well, actually, he's in this time, but he is later. Interesting thing about Cromwell is that his day is down the road here, but he is alive and he is involved, and it's I forget exactly how this works. One of the legislations that Charles I established in his persecution of Puritans was some decree, and I'm really vague here. Was some decree about the restriction of travel. He was getting tired of all these people leaving his kingdom. And so he tried to put a stop to it. He put a dam on it. He said, no more of this. And in the midst of, and in the stopping of that, he actually kept Cromwell from leaving. And Cromwell, of course, will come back to be the head of the Civil War against the crown and be Charles' worst enemy.
How does Ireland fit into all this? Because you have a sentence that says,
Right, right.
So is Ireland part of
Wales and Ireland are tied together in this regard. They don't represent a separate kingdom. They are a part of the English crown. Yeah. Okay. Great. All right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have seen some things that are very important and very intriguing, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to study history afresh and to be taught by it. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to see how when men take even the sovereignty of their position to their own advantage, that, Lord, it can result in the ruination of a nation. We thank you, Father, for how the Scriptures teach us implications for life in a host of areas. And we see, Lord, that if we acknowledge and we can attribute, Father, to this age a remarkable seriousness of approaching the Word of God for all parts of life. Father, we've lost that in America. We've relegated the study of the Bible to a sermon on Sunday morning. We've dismissed it, Lord, to a small part of our lives that the rest of our lives are so segmented and so different. And Lord, we're used to that. Our world has taught us that we should leave our religion at the door. Father, we need to be reminded again of what it means to be dangerous Christians, to be Christians who are willing to take the Word of God and its implications into our lives and into the lives of our culture and society. And we pray, Lord, that as we do so, that You would lead us and that You would direct us in the steps that we are to take. May Your church today demonstrate the same vision for permanence in the demonstration of that in whatever way we can. The kingdom of God is not to be erased, eradicated, or shut down, but to be recognized and submitted. We thank You that that witness is timeless, and that one day, O Lord, You as the King of all glory will return once again to claim Your throne. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.